Good evening. For those who are visiting with us, my name is Chris Luke. I am the Minister of Family Life here at Grace of Ann, and it is always a privilege to be here on Wednesday nights. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And as you're turning, I want to mention briefly how I came to decide on our lesson tonight. You may not know that our ministry staff meets together every week, every Tuesday. Once a month, we have a business meeting. So we compare calendars and talk about what's going on in our ministries and that sort of thing. But on the other weeks, we have a book study that is led by Dr. Young. That is one of the biggest perks of being on staff here at Grace, as you can imagine, to be in there week after week and really to hear from everyone on staff. There's some wonderful insight offered, but especially to learn from Dr. Young is a real treat. So right now, as a staff, we're reading the book Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. I think we have it on the book nook out there. A couple weeks ago, we were in a discussion in one of the chapters about what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And the word propitiation came up. There was this little two-minute flash of brilliance from Dr. Young, and we're all just set kind of going, oh, well, that's what that means. And it was specifically about the Old Testament background to propitiation. Then this past Sunday morning, I come to church and find out that Jonathan is teaching on propitiation and before communion. And I just thought that's kind of what I had decided I wanted to teach on. I think the Lord wants us to pay attention to this very important concept in the Scripture. So keep that in mind and follow as I read Romans 3, 23 through 25. Romans 3, 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Amen. So tonight, I want us to focus primarily on this word, propitiation. Now, the Greek word, which will be important, and you'll see as we go, is the word hilasterion. Is my handwriting better than Dr. Young's? Hilasterion is how we would see that in English. It means to placate or appease or pacify anger. Specifically, God's anger. To propitiate means to turn away God's wrath. That's what it means. So the first point I want to make tonight is about the goodness and necessity of God's wrath. The goodness and necessity of God's wrath. We live in a time and in a culture that is utterly embarrassed by this idea. So much so that I think it is even rare for a church to be clear on this anymore. I read a great quote by R.C. Sproul. He said, "Christ did His work on the cross to placate the wrath of God. This idea of placating the wrath of God has done little to placate the wrath of modern theologians." Point is, they get mad that we would even talk about it. People are embarrassed by the reality of God's wrath. Even more, they get angry that we would suggest that God would be so angry with sin as to judge people eternally with His holy, just wrath. But the truth is, without the wrath of God, we don't have a gospel. The gospel is the overflow of the love of God in sending the Son of God to appease the wrath of God in order to redeem the children of God. The gospel is the overflow of the love of God in sending the Son of God to appease the wrath of God in order to redeem the children of God. You know, we often talk about being saved. When we refer back to when we became a Christian, we say that's when we got saved. When we have a friend that comes to believe in Jesus, we say they got saved. Well, it begs the question, saved from what? Or saved from who? Think about that. What would you say if someone asked, if you said, well, that's back in the whatever year when I got saved. And they say, well, what do you mean saved? What were you saved from? The answer is we got saved from God. We were saved from God, by God, for God. But chiefly what we were saved from and who we were saved from is God. So the last couple weeks before he left, Dr. Young talked about God's holiness. God is holy, holy, holy. And our unholy sin provokes God's wrath. Here are a couple quotes from John Murray in that book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He said, "Sin evokes the holy displeasure of the wrath of God. Vengeance is the reaction of the holiness of God to sin. Propitiation presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God, and the purpose of propitiation is the removal of that displeasure." Propitiation is a very important gospel word which presupposes the wrath and displeasure of God. God's wrath is the backdrop to the gospel. It does not matter how unpopular it becomes. We cannot lose sight of the holiness of God and his holy displeasure with sin. God's wrath is his just response to our sin. A part of the reason we can't stomach God's wrath anymore is because we have such a low view of sin. This was on display once again in the very controversial Super Bowl halftime show this year. And I'm really not talking about the performers. I think that's what we should expect from the world. Why would you expect anything different? But it was shocking to me how many Christians give applause, even in this church. And you know why? Because we have such a low view of sin. Because as Dr. Young said in his messages, there is no fear of God. It's all connected. On the one hand, God's holiness, our sin, understanding the depravity of our sin in contrast with God's holiness, and his wrath, which is the right response of a holy God to unholiness and sin. On the other hand, a low view of God's holiness, a low view of sin, an embarrassment of wrath, no fear of God. And don't think that God's wrath is just an Old Testament idea. Propitiation is a New Testament word. And don't think that God's wrath or that wrath is just an attribute of the Father and not the Son. You know, a lot of people want to do this, paint the Father as the bad guy and Jesus as the good guy. Someone in my Sunday school class said Sunday, you know, good cop, bad cop. The Father as more severe and Jesus as more lenient. It's just not the case. In my class, we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. Our passage in Matthew 11 this week was Jesus speaking to the towns where most of his ministry had taken place at that point, and he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, Capernaum." Capernaum was his hometown, his home base for ministry. Because these Jewish towns had rejected Jesus, he pronounces woe to them. Now, when we read that, we understand that's not good, but I think we really miss out on the fuller picture because Jesus is using Old Testament language. Specifically, it's the language of the prophets. Now, we know the Old Testament prophets spoke the word of God to the people of God, and one of the favorite methods of the prophets was the method known as the oracle. An oracle was a direct communication from God. "Thus saith the Lord." Sometimes oracles were prophetic, looking to the future. Other times oracles were dealing with issues of the present. And there were two kinds of oracles. There was the oracle of weal, W-E-A-L, and the oracle of woe. Now, the oracle of weal was an announcement of good news or blessing from the hand of God. The oracle of woe was an announcement of doom or curse from the hand of God. The normal way the oracle of weal would be communicated was by using the term blessed. We're familiar with this, like in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Jesus is speaking as a prophet. He's using prophetic language and announcing good news and blessing from God. But the oracle of woe is just the opposite, announcing doom or curse from the hand of God. So think about this. What is the most famous Old Testament benediction? What do you think? We had it Sunday. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." Amen. The announcement of woe would be just the opposite of that announcement of blessing. "The Lord curse you and forsake you. The Lord turn his face from you and pour out his wrath upon you. The Lord crush your countenance and remove all peace." Amen. That's what Jesus said when he said, "Woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." He's announcing doom. He's announcing the curse of God on those people. It is the worst thing that you can hear from the mouth of God. And it doesn't just come from the Father. It also comes from the Son. It is an announcement of God's wrath, which is his right response to sin. So the first point is about the goodness and necessity of God's wrath, and the next point is about the goodness and sufficiency of Jesus' blood. The goodness and sufficiency of Jesus' blood. Back to the word propitiation. The Greek word hilasterion is only used two times in the New Testament. It is used here in Romans 3, where we read. It is also used a second time in Hebrews chapter 9. There's also another word that is translated as propitiation. It's the Greek word hilasmos. It's the same root word. Just so you know, this hilasterion is only in the New Testament twice. Romans 3, where we just read propitiation, and Hebrews 9. So turn to Hebrews 9. I will read verses 3 through 5. In verses 3 through 5, the author of Hebrews is describing the tabernacle or temple of where the people of Israel worshiped God in the Old Testament. You may not know that the tabernacle was the portable structure where the people worshiped God so they could move about like in their time of the wilderness wanderings. The temple was the same exact layout as the tabernacle. It was just a permanent structure in Jerusalem. That was the legacy of King David. He got to plan the building of the temple. His son Solomon built the temple. And speaking of that place of worship, the author of Hebrews says the following in Hebrews 9, 3 through 5. Behold, the second curtain was behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So, interestingly, we don't see the English word propitiation in this passage, but the Greek word hilasterion is in there. And in Hebrews 9, it is translated as mercy seat. So it's the same Greek word, hilasterion, and in Romans 3, we get that translated as propitiation. In Hebrews 9, it is translated as mercy seat. And this is an important connection to make because in order to understand what it means that Jesus is our propitiation, we need to understand something about the mercy seat in the Old Testament. Now, you know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but one of the early translations of the Old Testament was a Greek translation known as the Septuagint. That would have been the translation of the Old Testament that the early Greek-speaking church used. They didn't speak Hebrew. They were Gentiles, and they would have used the Septuagint. So it's interesting to note that whenever the Greek translators of the Septuagint translated the Hebrew word that we get mercy seat in our translations, they would use the Greek word hilasterion. Hilasterion is translated as mercy seat as well as propitiation. So apparently, if we're going to understand propitiation, we need to know something about the mercy seat. So in order to help us, I did a little art project this afternoon. That's not bad. It's pretty good. Anybody know what that is? The Ark of the Covenant. The ark, you know, would be the box. Then you have the cherubim shielding the glory of God. And the mercy seat is the lid right in here. Right above the mercy seat and under the cherubim is where God dwelled with his people Israel. And what three things were kept in the ark? We had the Aaron's staff that budded, the manna, and the law. The law of God, the word that was given from God to his people at Mount Sinai. So I want us to focus on the law in order to understand the significance of the mercy seat. The law of God, the very mind and heart and character of God revealed in print. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. It's interesting to ask, why was the law there? Does God give us any insight as to why the law of God is kept with the Ark of the Covenant? And we find out in verse 26 of Deuteronomy 31. Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Well, that's kind of interesting. the commands of God were there with the Ark of God as a witness against God's people to testify to their sinfulness. Theologians talk about how there are three primary uses of God's Old Testament law. You have the, let's say, three uses law. You have the pedagogical use, the civil use, and the moral use. Pedagogical would be the law as teacher, specifically teaches us about God's holiness, about our sin, and leads us to Jesus. Now it's not as good, the handwriting. I'm kind of going back to kind of like Dr. Young. The civil use is just the idea that the law is there to restrain evil. Things will not be as bad as they would be if we did not have these laws and rules and regulations. And the moral use is that God's Old Testament law was there to guide the life of the believer. And in that sense, it's still relevant for us. It's relevant in the pedagogical sense too, which we're going to talk about. We would say the civil sense, in the way that it governed the nation state of Israel, is no longer binding because we are not the nation state of Israel. That was unique to the time and place of the people of God in Israel, but there is still usefulness of the law in the life of the believer, not only to guide us in our living, but also as a teacher or tutor to reveal God's holiness, to reveal our sin, and to lead us to the one who is the solution for our sin, the Lord Jesus. So consider that pedagogical use of the law as teacher or tutor. God's commands are there to reveal who God is and to show us who we are in light of who God is. That's why the law was always kept with the ark where God dwelled. The law of God was a constant reminder to God of His holiness, and it cried out to God that no one is worthy in His presence. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The law testified against God's people. It demanded God's justice and wrath. Every day, all the time, as He dwelled there above the mercy seat, the law right there was there as a picture of a reminder to God that you are holy and your people have broken your commands, and that cries out for your wrath and your justice. But the law not only reveals God's holiness and shows us our sin, it also leads us to Christ. So you know what would happen one day here on the Day of Atonement? The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies where the ark was kept, where God dwelled above the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. And you know what he would do? He would put blood on the mercy seat. In Leviticus 16:14, we see blood sprinkled on the mercy seat seven times. What does the blood do? It propitiates. The law in the Ark of the Covenant was a constant reminder to God of His holiness and His people's sinfulness. The law cried out in demand of God's wrath and justice, but the blood on the mercy seat was a propitiation. It appeased and turned away the wrath of God. The blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat seven times. Seven is a number of biblical completion, signifying complete atonement. Of course, as we read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats did not provide the complete atonement. The Old Testament foreshadowing didn't do away with sin. They didn't remove God's wrath. But God was pleased to work with these types and shadows until the true and better propitiation came. The blood on the mercy seat pointed forward to the complete atonement that was provided in Jesus Christ the Lord, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And please note that God the Father put God the Son forward. The Father offered up His Son. So we should not think about this like Jesus died to satisfy the Father's wrath so that the Father could love us. It's that God loved us so much, He sent His Son in order to propitiate His wrath. The love of God is not the result of Jesus' work. The love of God is the cause of Jesus' work. He loved us before the foundation of the world. So He sent His Son to save us from Himself, from His wrath that had to be poured out in order to satisfy His justice and holiness. Here are a few takeaways for you. Got a couple minutes left. Number one, do not be ashamed of God's wrath. It is His holy and just and good response to sin. It is terrible, but it is good. And it is a necessary part of a gospel witness to the world. If we don't understand God's displeasure with sin, we can't understand the gospel. And if we are quiet about God's wrath towards sin, how can we share the gospel? Now, of course, we don't want to beat people over the head with it and be unwise in how we minister the gospel, but without the backdrop of the wrath of God, we just can't understand the work of Christ. Next, the worst part of the cross was not nails in the hands and in the feet. The worst part of the cross was the white-hot wrath of God that Jesus endured so that we would not have to. And we don't have to. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means there is no more wrath. It has been propitiated. The blood on the mercy seat, the cry for justice from the law has been quieted. God's commands demand His wrath and His justice in response to our sin. God's justice was fully and eternally satisfied in the death of His Son when He endured the wrath of God. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross. It's not the only thing, but it is a very important thing. He turned away the wrath of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there is not even another drop because Jesus drank the whole cup. So I want you to think of those sins that keep you up at night or wake you up in the morning. Those sins that you know provoke the wrath of God because you have a conscience. They are completely paid for. They are completely forgiven. God's wrath is completely propitiated. Your eternity is completely secure. Let me read one last time from Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your love for us, Lord, which is so undeserved and frankly is so misunderstood. Lord, we confess that we continue to sin against you, and we know that if we were not in Christ, your wrath would be provoked on us, but there is no more wrath for us. Let that sink deep into our souls, and let it not produce a licentiousness, but a holy zealousness to honor and serve you with our lives. Lord Jesus, we will never know what you endured on our behalf, and we are so grateful for the life that you lived and the death that you died to turn away the wrath of God from us. Father, help us to understand this great gospel in a fresh way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.